compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we are back. And again, thank you for listening. The number to dial, 888-914-9149. If you're just tuning in and you're saying, what is this show? Well, I'm here for you. It's a talk show. You and I talk. We don't have guests. I don't do interviews, but I'm more than happy to talk to you. If you need a second opinion, maybe, or you'd like some advice, maybe you have a question, if I can be useful to you, helpful in some way, please give me a call. 888-914-9149. Let's get over to Hillsdale, New Jersey, and talk to Don. Good morning, Don. Welcome.
Good morning, Patrick. My question regarding Mary Magdalene. Is there or is there not an official church teaching as to whether or not she was an ex-prostitute?
Well, there is no official teaching because that's not a matter of doctrine. So it would be more a matter of what is the opinion of how she appears in Scripture. And there has been a longstanding opinion that St. Mary Magdalene was indeed the same woman who was the woman who was very sinful, who cried at the feet of Jesus and anointed his feet, you know, washed his feet with her tears and dried with her hair and then anointed his feet with nard. There has been a long understanding, not that's not shared by everybody, but that woman was St. Mary Magdalene. There is also the view that this was a different person. So some hold that she is the same woman as the woman who was very sinful. Some hold that she was maybe the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And then some people say that Mary Magdalene was a distinct person unto herself. And what I would recommend, if you want to see the reasons or the logic that are given for each of these three positions, go to the Catholic Encyclopedia at the Catholic Answers website, it's catholic.com, and under M for Mary, go down to Mary Magdalene, and it lays the whole thing out. It gives you all the Bible verses where she appears. It correlates the Bible verses to show, you know, what is the evidence to indicate that she was this sinful woman, a prostitute perhaps. What is the information to suggest that she wasn't? So in my view, it's inconclusive. And there are some people who argue adamantly that, no, she absolutely was not that person. I'm not so convinced. I think there is reason to believe that maybe she was the same. But all of those disparate elements in the scripture passages that are pertinent to it are all laid out in that article, if you're interested in reading it.
I definitely will do that. I always thought, and I found this to be pretty common belief among many of the Catholics I know, that she was an ex-prostitute. And I always thought that made it a more powerful kind of conversion story. But I attended a lecture a couple of years ago in which the subject was Mary Magdalene, and one of the speakers said that the official church teaching was that she was not a prostitute. And some people, you know, had the same reaction I did, that it's a little bit crestfallen, that it wasn't as powerful a story. But it sounds like there is no, that was bad information, there is no official claim by the church that she was definitely not a prostitute, or was a prostitute.
Well, yeah, I guess what I was trying to do there was to distinguish between doctrine. Like you said, is there an official teaching? And when I hear the word teaching, I'm thinking doctrine. And this is not a matter of doctrine per se. It's trying to determine who is she in relation to the other women who are mentioned. Is it the same person, or is it maybe multiple different women? So there are, as I say, there are those who hold that view. And in some cases, I've found that they're very adamant about that. And they will not consider the possibility that maybe she is the same person. But since I don't take I don't take a hard stand one way or the other on this issue, I just find the evidence that's there, to me at least, more persuasive that the more traditional view is that she was that woman of sin. But I leave it to the theologians and the scripture scholars to sort those details out. But this is where you can find the basic biblical evidence, if that's helpful to you.
I will definitely do that. Thank you very much.
You're most welcome. Thank you. Let's see now. By the way, the old encyclopedia, it's all digitized and it's available at catholic.com. I have the original hardcover set. It's I think it's like 15 volumes, and typically when I'm going to consult it, if I'm on the fly, if I'm on an airplane, obviously I have to use the version that's online. But having the set is really cool because it's over 100 years old, and it's just really interesting to see the tremendous scholarship that went into the Catholic Encyclopedia, down to the footnotes and the meticulous details. It's, if you ever are looking for something that is rich in detail and rich in scholarship, that earlier Catholic Encyclopedia that came out beginning around 19, I think the first volume might have come out around 1908, 1909, and it went up to maybe about 1914 or so, right around the time of the beginning of the First World War. Let's go now to Mike, listening in Havertown, Pennsylvania. Do they pronounce it Havertown or Havertown, PA?
Havertown.
Well, thank you for the correction.
Havertown.
Welcome, Mike.
I have a something I want to bounce off you. Was it to a retreat recently, and across the street was a Augustinian monastery, and they come over for confessions. And a Augustinian, a professor of philosophy, was my confessor, and I had an outright lie that I confessed, and then I said the rest of my sins, give me the penance. And then he said, oh, by the way, before you go, regarding that lie, he says, you only have to tell the truth to someone who has a right to the truth. And I said, what? And so I repeated it. You only have to tell the truth to someone who has a right to the truth. And I said, Father, is that the position of the Catholic Church? And he's pondered a minute, and he said, not necessarily, but he said, it's the position of philosophy. And then he said, just think about it. And then I went my merry way. And I'm thinking, I don't really want to think or ponder about something, because to me, that would be a nice exception clause. I wouldn't mind putting that in my armamentarium. But I figured, I thought I'd bounce it off of you.
Right. And I understand where he's coming from. I don't agree with him, though. I'm glad he didn't go so far as to say this is the teaching of the church, because it's not. The church has always taught what you see in the Ten Commandments, which is thou shalt not bear false witness, which is another way of saying lying. So the traditional majority view understanding, as enunciated by people like St. Thomas Aquinas, is that you can never tell a lie and it not be at least a venial sin. Now, obviously, we can think of many examples in life. You know, what about an undercover cop? You know, what about a vice detective who's pretending to be a drug dealer or pretending to be a terrorist or something like that? Well, they're lying. But there is a legitimate use for that lie in the sense that they're misleading other people to think that they're something other than they're not. And they might even be in a situation where they would have to say, you know, are you wearing a wire? Of course not. Why would I be wearing a wire? You know, something like that. So at the heart of it, in a practical sense, it is difficult at times to know when it is morally permissible to intentionally deceive somebody. Like when you're fighting a war. So look at the Allied powers in the days leading up to the D-Day invasion. The whole thing was one gigantic deception. The whole thing was intended to trick Germany into thinking that it would happen on a different day or at a different beach. And that was all about lies, and it was necessary to accomplish what they did on D-Day. The same would be true for any effort to, let's say, stop crime, stop terrorists, that kind of thing. So I bring that into the discussion to say it's not merely reducible to saying you can lie to somebody who doesn't have a right to know. There are circumstances where I just don't know whether that would be classified as a lie in the sense that the sin is concerned. So let's get back to that issue. If you are asked a question and the person doesn't have a right to know the answer, somebody says, well, how much money do you make? Or how much did your house cost? Or how much money do you have in the bank? Or how much do you weigh? Or, you know, it could be anything. It could be something even more personal than that. You're not obligated to tell that person the truth, but you don't have to lie to that person. You could just say it's none of your business. You don't have to lie. So in other words, there are situations where the person does not have a right to that information, but you could not lie and still tell him, no, I'm not going to tell you. So lying is not always Many people, I think, they assume that they have to lie to get out of a situation like that. What I'm trying to say is you don't have to lie. There is another angle here that is known as mental reservation. And that simply means that you can speak the truth, you can give a correct, honest answer that you know the other person will misunderstand or will understand it in a different way, and yet you're not technically lying. So mental reservation, and that's not the only scenario, but mental reservation can take something like this. Somebody says, have you been vaccinated? Now, you know when the person says, have you been vaccinated, that he means, have you been vaccinated? And my friend's jumping in saying, it's not a vaccination. The COVID-19 shot. If somebody says, have you been vaccinated? Now, I'm not advocating that you do this, but let's say that your next door neighbor, you know, you're out mowing the front lawn. He comes up to you with that look of suspicion. Have you been vaccinated? Now, if you said yes, and you're referring to your mumps vaccination or your rubella vaccination or your whatever vaccination, even if you were not vaccinated for COVID, if you said yes, that technically would not be a lie because you are saying the truth. He did not get specific enough. Now, if he said, have you been vaccinated against COVID-19? And you said yes, that would be a lie. So the church's principle has always been that we should never tell a lie. We should never use deception. But in practice, I think even the church herself recognizes that there are situations where you must mislead somebody because if you did not do that, terrible harm would occur. And I'll give you an example. Pope Pius XII, in the time of World War II, when the Germans had occupied not only Italy, but also Rome specifically, Pope Pius XII, he ordered that all the convents and all the parishes and seminaries and other Catholic institutions had to take Jews in, had to hide them. And if the Nazis showed up at the front door and said, do you have any Jews here? They were to say no. In some cases, they were even clothed as religious sisters or even as seminarians. And this is all blatant deception. It was a way to throw off the Nazis so that they wouldn't round up these poor people and kill them. And the Pope himself ordered it. So this is where it's difficult to answer the question. It's impossible to answer the question that there's never a situation in which you can't mislead somebody. And I wish it were clean and black and white, but it's not. So for me, my goal is always tell the truth always. If I'm in a position where I know that telling the truth is going to bring great harm to somebody, and I don't know that I've ever been in that situation, I would just simply say nothing. I would try as hard as absolutely possible to never say anything that would be truly deceptive, truly a lie. And if somebody said, you know, did you do this or, you know, did this happen or whatever, I would feel, and I think we all should feel, obligated to say the truth. Speak the truth, come what may. And there are times when you can say, I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to lie, but I'm also not going to tell you what you want to know. I'm just going to say nothing. St. Thomas More did exactly that. And that's how he managed to survive under the threats of King Henry VIII, who wanted him to give his permission for King Henry VIII to defy the Pope and to divorce his wife and marry another woman. And St. Thomas More just simply refused to respond. He wouldn't lie, but he also wouldn't respond. And eventually the king had enough of it, so he had him killed. But there's another example of a saint who chose not to say anything rather than to say something that he knew was not true. Food for thought, Mike. What do you think?
That gives me a real good handle on it, Patrick. I appreciate it very much.
You're welcome. Have you ever been to somebody's home for dinner and they ask you how you like the food and you really didn't like it, but you said, oh, yeah, it was great?
Yes, I've been in that position a few times, and
that's a lie.
Flattery to get me out of it.
Yeah, or if you say, oh, you're such a good cook, when you hated the food, that's a lie.
sure.
They're all, yeah, that's the hard part. I grant you, it's difficult. I mean, we should always tell the truth. We should always tell the truth. But, you know, if your grandma...
You don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. I don't think you can hurt somebody's feelings. And that's in a setting, a Thanksgiving setting, grandma made the food. You got to compliment grandma. And that's all there is to it. Charity, I think, would rule in that case.
I do, too. And I don't think that you're committing a sin if you tell grandma, whose food was not particularly good, that you liked it. I don't think you're committing a sin, personally.
No, I agree with that. Now, you gave me a good handle on this, Patrick. I appreciate it. A lot of food to ponder, and I think, you know, the barometer is you have to tell the truth all the time. Go from there.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I agree. Yeah, it's one of those existential realities that we all have to deal with, and it can be confusing or difficult at times because sometimes, you know, you feel as if you're in an impossible situation, like that classic scenario. It's World War II, and you're hiding Jews in the attic in your home, and the Nazis are going door to door rounding up Jews, and they bang on the front door of your house, and they say, "Are you hiding Jews?" That's really specific. And if you say yes, then that family gets rounded up and sent to Auschwitz and gets killed. If you say no, you're lying, but you're also saving these people. This is where you can find yourself in what seems like an impossible situation. Some people would advocate, just say, hiding Jews? That's ridiculous. Why would I hide Jews? In other words, you're not saying no, you're not lying, but you're also saying it in a way that would appear as though you're not doing it. So there are all sorts of little angles here. And anyway, it's a fascinating topic. I'm glad you called in, Mike. Thank you. Break time. And then we'll come back with more of your phone calls. We do have a line that just opened up. You can grab it right now, but act quickly. 888-914-9149. We'll get you on the air with your comment or question. I'll be right back. Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
It's feeling Christmassy. Yes, we are in the season of Lent. That is true. But everybody is preparing for Christmas, the great day of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go to Jenny in Minneapolis. Hi, Jenny. Welcome.
Hi, thanks. I had a question pertaining to IVF. I understand that in the Catholic Church's teaching, that's not allowed. I've read into different reasons why that is, and maybe you can let the crowd affirm that. But I've had, you know, a couple of friends that were, I guess, quote unquote, conceived this way. And obviously their life is valuable and God had a touch in that creation. But I suppose not having the conversation so much with them, how it's not moral, but my sister is also grappling with it. So just wanted to hear your take on it.
Indeed, yes. So let's first, for those who are not familiar with the term, IVF stands for in vitro fertilization. In vitro is the Latin phrase for in glass, and that's descriptive of how conception takes place under these circumstances, where it's basically a lab experiment that's done in a glass dish, so to speak, completely divorced, removed from the intimacy of the husband and the wife, which is the natural, normal circumstance for conception. So the church says that in vitro fertilization is seriously sinful, and there are multiple reasons for this teaching. But as to your question about the children who are conceived that way, we can never forget that the church only says that they are beloved sons and daughters of God, that they are just as normal and natural and anything else good can be said about them as any person who is conceived in the natural way. So there's no question that we should see them as we would see any other human being. Somebody for whom Christ died, they're not different from us in that way. The circumstances of their conception are different, but that would be true also in the case of rape. So just as we don't look in any way negatively at a child who was conceived in rape, nor do we look in any way negatively at any child who's conceived through IVF. The sin is the parents, not the child's. The child has, you know, is completely innocent of anything. So I suppose I could keep going on in those lines, but I think that's the easiest way to describe it with regard to how the church and how we should regard the children who are conceived that way.
Wonderful. Thank you so much. That confirmed my thoughts. Yes, not everyone was born
good
in extreme, yeah, in those right circumstances in love, but they're still God's children. So thank you, Patrick. Have a good day.
Yeah, absolutely. You're most welcome. Yeah. So in the case of in vitro fertilization, if those of you listening out there know somebody who is child is conceived that way, do not treat that child any differently than you would treat your own children or anyone else's children. They are loved and beloved, and they should be accepted at every level without any exception. Let's go to Elizabeth in Porter Ranch, California. Lots of good Southern California calls today. Hi, Elizabeth.
Hi, I'm referring to responding to one of your calls that you had earlier. The lady that called in asking if it's okay to actually pray for the devil, for forgiveness for the devil. Right. And my question is I was told, and I'm not sure if it was a priest that told me or not, but I was told that God loves all his creations. So I'm wondering, did he create the devil and all the fallen angels? And if so, if he loves them, and then also Christ is a loving form of God, and he is a forgiving form, if he loves them and they repent and they bow down to them, is there a chance for salvation for them?
For the fallen angels, you mean?
Yes, uh-huh.
Okay. Well, let's start there. No, there is no hope for salvation for the fallen angels, because angels, being different than human beings, do not have the ability to do as we do, where we have to reason our way toward certain conclusions using our intellects, and we deduce things. We come to conclusions. We make decisions that later we regret. We sin. We get back up again. We sin again. We get back up again. Those are all things that are proper to human beings because we live in time. Angels are not like that. They don't, first of all, live in time the way we do. They live in eternity in something very, very close to what God lives in, which is outside of time and space. The angels are in a similar kind of timelessness, but they, when they make a decision, it's permanent and irrevocable. It's immediate, permanent, and irrevocable. So when they were tested, all the angels that God created, at the same time, it seems, God gave them, maybe almost immediately after he brought them into existence, he gave them a test. What the test was specifically, we don't know, but theologians think that it was a test that involved pride or humility. And it may have been something like God, in bringing these angels into existence, however many trillions of them there may have been, that he gave them to see immediately their role in the plan of salvation, their level in the hierarchy of angels, and what God wanted from them, what God's plan was for their eternal happiness. Now, did it involve showing them the incarnation? Did it involve showing them human beings and maybe showing them that Christ would become incarnate? He would become a man in the incarnation. And keep in mind that human beings are lower than angels in the order of creation. Did it involve maybe the angels having to, in their, you know, to exercise humility and say yes to that? That's possible. And many theologians have posited that that may have been the nature of the test. But whatever it was, as soon as those who passed the test passed it, they were immediately entered into the beatific vision. They did not see God face to face the way the angels in heaven do now. But as soon as they passed their test, their decision was permanent and irrevocable. They went into the beatific vision, and they're confirmed in this state forever. The same is also true, but in reverse, for the fallen angels. As soon as they failed the test, their decision was permanent and irrevocable. They turned decisively away from God, and they were cast down, and they immediately became the fallen angels, the demons, the devils. So God did not create any angel as a fallen angel. It was their free will choice, those who did fall, that caused them to become corrupted and to be cast down as fallen angels. So for that reason, therefore, when we think about the devil and his minions, there is no hope for them because their decision is permanent now. But does God love them? That was the essence of your question. And the answer is yes. So God loves his creation. And the fact that he keeps even Satan himself in existence is an expression of his love. Now, he obviously doesn't love him in the sense that God is not fond of the devil, if we can use these human terms. God is not pleased with the devil. God does not like what the devil does and what he stands for. But he has love for all of his creation, and by keeping it in existence, that's an expression of his love, which I'm sure drives the devil crazy, because he hates God, and yet he exists, and he knows that this is God willing him to continue to exist for no other reason than that God loves his creation. So all of these are like links in a chain, Elizabeth. They all sort of connect to one another, and that's why I thought it would be helpful to understand the nature of angels, to understand why it is that they can never be saved, they can't change their minds, and they'll never change their status.
So the nature of angels is, I'm assuming, that they knew good and evil from the beginning, and then they also had free will. So they were given complete choice, like we are in the same position right now. We know good and evil, and then we're given free will. Now, another question I have is, in the end, when God corrects everything and he eliminates, unfortunately, the determination, not unfortunately, because it's not a good environment. It's good and evil. So he terminates, let's say, the evil, the excess of evil, okay. Right? Now, hell exists. Now, there's perfection, then only, I'm assuming, on earth and in heaven, and the universe is not perfected because hell is still in it. Because there's still a realm of sin and torture and suffering. Is that the way it works?
Well, when you say hell is in the world, do you mean like evil and the effects of evil? Because hell as a strict phenomenon is not here on earth. You know, it's its own place.
Oh, no, I didn't say hell is in the world. I said evil is in the world.
Okay.
I said, so when God
gets rid
of evil, because I think of evil like a seed, like you have a good seed and a bad seed.
Right.
So like,
right.
I feel like when the angels fell and the devil fell, they were given their seed was no longer good. So they were no longer in the grace of God's eyes. So they lost a lot of knowledge and intellect. So they become like crazy in a way, insane. So,
right.
So what I'm trying to say is when God corrects the earth and the heavens are here with us, if hell still exists, does that mean that the universe still exists with evil in it? Because hell is evil. It's suffering and punishment and so forth mm-hmm. and so on. It's discipline, but it's not a good discipline. It's a bad discipline. Mm-hmm. So I'm assuming, is hell separate in the universe with other entities that may be evil also, and then we're protected in heaven and on the earth by like a bubble that's, formed by God?
Yeah, I understand what you're asking. And I don't know that I can give you an exact answer, but yes, hell will continue to exist for all eternity because the punishment of hell exists for all eternity, and the souls of those who are in hell exist for all eternity, both the angels as well as human beings. So the reality of hell will never go away. It will always exist. The tricky part is to say in the universe, because when we use that terminology, it's redolent of the universe as we know it, the physical universe, which is mysterious to us mm-hmm. because it involves space, but space cannot be eternal. Have you ever wondered, like, what happens when you get to the end of the universe? Is there a wall there? and if so, what's on the other side of the wall? It's an impossible thing to try to imagine the answer to.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know the answer to anything. All I know is questions, and I get answers back, and I wait for the truth, something that makes sense. So, if it makes sense to me, it's got to make sense to God. So, but, I don't know. You just have hope. You have hope for, the seed of evil, wherever it came from, And even free will, you know, free will is good in a way, but it has to be kind of controlled to a sense. So there has to be a line, like I said, that bubble where people cannot go out of it and make mistakes, because the mistakes are going to always be there if they're there with complete free will, and people are going to make mistakes. And with those mistakes, without forgiveness, you know, you're going to have to suffer, you know, according to the way we understand the Bible. So, you know,
but I would say this,
you know, I pray.
I would say this, Elizabeth, that all of those considerations that you're raising are valid in the present era, but they will not be valid in eternal life. So those in heaven have maximal free will. Their free will is completely engaged to the maximum, far more than we engage our free will now. And it's their definitive choice for God, out of love for God. And they have free will, but there's no way that they would ever turn away from God, because the sum total of all perfection.
But they must have a good spirit. They must have a good spirit. Like, we have the Holy Spirit to guide us and keep us from doing wrong. And that, you know, keeps us paying attention to the rules of the Ten Commandments and so forth and so on. So they must have a guidance. They must have like a spirit that guides them. So I wonder what happened when it came to, you know, the fallen angels and the devil losing that connection, like with the Trinity being one but three. So thinking the same, having the same incentives, but still being able to communicate like different identities. So, you know, so I wonder sometimes what happened, what kind of infection came into the whole realm to cause that protection of the good spirit, you know, from God, entering, you know, every single angel. And then, you know, in the case of this scenario, leaving some of them and then making a decision to, you know, make choices that were, you know, against, you know, the knowledge of good and evil. So.
Right. A few thoughts on that point. And you're obviously a deep thinker, Elizabeth, so I appreciate you raising this question. The choice that the angels were given, the test that they were given, they knew they were given this by God. Now, they didn't see God face to face, so they were, in a way, similar to how Adam and Eve saw God after a fashion in the Garden of Eden before the fall. It wasn't the beatific vision. Had it been the beatific vision, they would not have turned away from God the way they did. So when the angels made this decision, the spirit that you're referring to, basically, this is God. And so in heaven, there is no special spirit or anything like that. It's just that they see God face to face. And every possible joy and beatitude and happiness that a human being can experience, they do experience that. And they wouldn't for a moment imagine trying to turn away from that. It would bring immense pain. So I think if you think of it along those lines, they have maximum free will. They are completely engaged in their free will. The love is at its peak, and it's a topic well worth considering. I grant you that. I'm just at a point where I have to take a break right now. So thank you for the stimulating conversation. We'll be coming back with more of your phone calls right after this. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
You were wrong, Cyrus. This isn't that bad.
You like this? No,
you were wrong.
Way. All right.
Well, I don't hate it.
Do you know what movie
it's from?
You
thought I would hate it.
I did think you would hate it.
Is it Jingle Bells?
No.
I mean, that's the song, right? Jingle Bells?
Oh, I don't even know what the name of the song's called. I know who does it.
All right.
I know what movie it's from.
Tell.
Nope.
All right, tell us.
Nah, not going to tell. Those who know,
hey,
know.
I've got some breaking news.
Good.
Okay, so I've got some breaking news. First of all, we've talked a little bit here and there about Jesse Smollett, if that's how he pronounces his name. You may remember he's the actor who about 3 years ago claimed that two MAGA hat-wearing white guys beat him up and put a noose around his neck and doused him with bleach, and he dragged himself into an emergency room and filed a false police report saying that he was nearly lynched, et cetera, et cetera. None of which was true, all of which turned out to be a complete hoax. He did this to try to get attention for himself, and his trial ended with a guilty verdict yesterday. So he's guilty. He may go to jail for 20 years. Now, he's going to appeal it. I don't think he will be successful. He thinks he's going to get away from all this by getting a reversal of this decision in an appeals court. But the evidence is just overwhelmingly decisive that he tried to stage this fake hate crime. Didn't happen. So that happened, just FYI. Also, this is a new article that just came out, news story here. This is from the AP. The Supreme Court today left in place Texas's ban on most abortions, but ruled that clinics can sue over the state's most restrictive abortion law in the nation. The court acted more than a month after hearing arguments over the law that makes abortion illegal after cardiac activity is detected in an embryo. That's around 6 weeks, before some women even know they are pregnant. There are no exceptions for rape or incest. The law has been in place for more than 3 months, since September the 1st. The outcome is, at best, only a partial victory for abortion providers. The same federal judge who already has once blocked the law, known as SB 8, almost certainly will be asked to do so again. Then his decision would be reviewed by the Fifth U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals, which has twice voted to allow enforcement of the abortion ban. The case could return to the justices, and so far there have not been five votes on the 9-member court to put the law on hold while the legal fight plays out. The court should have put an end to this madness months ago, before SBA first went into effect, says Justice Sonia Sotomayor, the wise Latina, I guess, on the Supreme Court. As you might imagine, Justice Clarence Thomas voted the other way, as did Neil Gorsuch, who consistently voted against abortion. And if you're interested in the whole breakdown of all of this, including how the different justices on the court voted, you'll find that in this AP article, and we'll have a link to that posted here shortly. And there's more to that, but that's worth noting because it is something that is directly bearing on the question of abortion. The number 888-914-9149 is the number to call to be on the program. Seeing how much time we have, yeah, let's see how far we can go with this. Let's go now to Tracy in California. Hi, Tracy. Welcome.
I have a question about sedevacantist.
Okay.
My mom, she was like just a normal, they call them Novus Ordo, you know, just regular Catholics. And she went to the SSPX church.
Right.
And then from there, she's now into the sedevacantist. And I have two questions, if that's okay. I just wanted to know what your opinion is about the sedevacantist and if their sacraments are even valid. And then the next question just has to do with the relationship, because we've had a major fallout and a horrible situation that happened at my home. I feel like it just all relates to the sedevacantist, what's going on with that.
Yeah. All right, so a few thoughts here. The term sedevacantism, it's from two Latin terms, which means empty chair. It refers to there being, or not being, as the case may be, a validly elected pope on the chair of Peter. And that's figurative, because the pope doesn't sit on a throne. Although in the Vatican, in St. Peter's, I should say, there actually is a stylized chair that is in the main basilica. But the pope doesn't sit on it. It's a symbolic term that comes from Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus talks about how the scribes and Pharisees have taken their seat on the chair of Moses. That chair, that is the symbol of authority. So the sedevacantist position is that there is not a validly elected pope right now, And most of them would argue that there has been no validly elected pope since at least the time of Pope Pius XII. Most Sede Vacantists would recognize him as a validly elected pope, but any pope after him they reject. Some go so far as to say, no, it wasn't Pope Pius XII, it was Pope Pius XI, and even others might even go before that. So the general argument that they make is we haven't had a validly elected pope for in the neighborhood of like 60, 65 years. And all of their arguments flow from that. They would say that the Second Vatican Council teaches heresy, the new mass is an abomination. They have many different complaints, but all of them pivot upon or hinge upon this notion that there has been no validly elected pope since, let's just say, Pope Pius XII. And that's mm-hmm. their position. They've dug in. And, you know, it's very difficult to deprogram from this view. Yeah. Thankfully, organizations like Catholic Answers have written widely on the topic. I've written a few things here or there. If you want something that's maybe more voluminous in terms of the materials you can get at your fingertips, I would go to the Catholic Answers website, catholic.com, and just type in Sede Vacantism, and then mm-hmm. you'll find a lot of articles that will be useful to you. But be aware mm-hmm. that this is almost a cult-like mindset. I have had right. no success, that I'm aware of anyway, in trying to deprogram some of these people who get into this mindset. It's very difficult. So pray for your mother. Continue to love her and ask that God yeah. would enlighten her mind to come out of this.
Yeah, because she's the one that's like, she's praying for me, like that I'm the one that needs to, you know, see the truth and come to the light.
Right.
All that, and right. We just had a.
It's
could
a delusion.
Well,
I'll just say it's a delusion that's based upon very meticulous arguments. They have a comeback for anything you'll say. They're very, very tightly boxed into these sets of arguments that, if you're looking at it from their perspective, that seems to make perfect sense to them. And you, in their view, are the one who is deluded. You're the one who has fallen for this Antichrist kind of system with the new mass and all that. So there's a real emotional component to this. It's not merely intellectual. In fact, I would say most Sede Vacantists that I've talked to, they rely upon the intellectual maneuvers of the leaders of the movement, even though they themselves may not be particularly adept in that area. So did you have something else you wanted to add about this, Tracy?
Yeah, I do. Could I just, I'll ask real quick. So are their sacraments valid? Like, is their mass valid? Are the rest of the sacraments valid in that?
Yes, they would be valid. So if they are former Catholic priests, or in some cases even bishops who have abandoned the church and gone into schism and heresy, then they bring with them, by virtue of their holy orders, they bring with them the ability to celebrate the sacraments validly. However, they would be illicit. So masses are illicit, attempts at confession would be illicit, and also invalid, because according to the church's canon law, in order to have a valid, to validly give absolution in the sacrament of confession, the priest has to have the faculties to do that, that are granted to him by the bishop of the diocese in which he lives or in which he's operating. And if they don't have that permission, which they do not, because they don't recognize it anyway, those attempts at the sacrament of confession would be invalid. Now, obviously, if there's an extremist situation where somebody's dying on the side of the road, even a Sede Vacantist priest, although he himself is steeped in terrible sin because of his rebellion against the church, even in a situation like that, he could validly hear and lawfully hear the confession of somebody who's dying. But that's a very unusual circumstance. But yes, their masses would be valid, their baptisms would be valid, but all of it would be illicit. I hope that helps, Tracy, and I hope you find some good material at the Catholic Answers website. Let's go to Anthony now in Sacramento. Good morning, Anthony.
I have a couple questions, if you don't mind. The first one is...
I have time for one question, Anthony. Hit me with your best shot.
Okay. Is there a huge difference between like verbally praying out loud and mentally praying?
No, there's no difference at all. As human beings, creatures of spirit and matter, we use our senses not only to learn about the world around us, but also to communicate. So unlike the angels who don't have mouths, they don't have vocal cords, they don't speak in a language the way we do, that's how we communicate. So whether you're praying in your mind, which is much closer to how the angels pray, how they communicate, they open their minds to each other and to God. You can pray completely that way, or you can pray out loud, or you can do both. I think most people tend to do both. So in the final analysis, though, there is no difference between the two. I hope that's helpful. Let's go to Carol now in Traverse City. Good morning, Carol.
Good morning, Patrick. I just have a comment about IVF.
Okay.
I have trouble with the Catholic Church saying that it's wrong to conceive a child that way. And I don't understand how the Catholic Church could take that stand. Because it's—
I'll explain it. Oh, sorry. Well, we're short on time, so let me offer you an explanation, Carol. I apologize for my brevity. Number one, because it removes the act of conception from its proper context, which is the marital intimacy between the husband and the wife. It takes it out of that context and puts it into a laboratory where it becomes, in essence, a lab experiment. And you don't have that relationship between the husband and the wife present in this act. The act is proper. I'm sorry, conception is proper to that act. And that act is proper to the unity of the husband and the wife together. That's one reason. Another reason is because in order to get the material from the husband, a sin has to be committed, and I'm sure you can figure out what that is. So that in itself is a serious sin. And the third major reason is because in vitro fertilization almost always, inevitably, involves the deaths of those fertilized embryos who are not chosen. So the typical format is to fertilize several and maybe even numerous embryos or ova, I should say, to see which ones are viable. And some die, some do live, and then the parents are permitted to choose which ones they want based upon what they consider the viability or maybe the sex of the child. And it's just a horrifying situation where it's like shopping for, you know, an appliance. I want it in this color, I want that color. And I know that this may sound offensive to those people who have gone through in vitro fertilization, but that's the reality of it. And furthermore, those who are not selected are typically destroyed or killed. These are human beings who are destroyed now. And in some cases, they are frozen cryogenically indefinitely. And these are all outrages against human dignity. And these innocent children who are either killed or they're left forever on ice, it is a terrible, terrible thing to do. So even though we have the technological wherewithal, the church points out that all of these problems that attend to it make it deeply, gravely immoral. What do you think, Carol?
Well, I guess I have to just disagree. You know, the medical field has done lots of things that have made our lives much, much better. And I just think this is one of them. It's just like the vaccine, you know.
Yeah, it's not. It's not. You're mistaken on this, Carol. I'm sure you're sincere. I really do believe you're sincere. But you're really mistaken on this issue. So call me back another time when there's more time and maybe we can dig into it deeper. I'd appreciate that. Well, this is it for me today. Thank you again for listening. I appreciate it. And I'll be with you again very soon. Until then, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you. Now.